Well, I want to thank Elder Scott for giving me a little bit of a break, giving my foot some rest. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. If you'll turn there in your Bibles with me, please. This, of course, is the part of the book of Ephesians that begins to look at the application of the gospel. It's a fascinating structure that he starts with in these first six verses. These first six verses introducing the section on, the application of the gospel actually reiterates a lot of the things that have already been said, kind of re-summarizes them, but does them in reverse order. He starts with the calling of the gospel, then to the unity of the body, then to the work of the Spirit, then to the Son, and then ends back with the Father, right where he began at the beginning of the whole book. It's a beautiful kind of symmetrical structure that he uses here. It's important as we go through this section on application, on the how it is that we live out the gospel, we be careful not to take away what was given. It's often the case that if we're not careful, the temptation can be that as we have preached the gospel of free grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, that then when we get into the life of obedience, we can very easily, if we're not carefully, just take with one hand away what was already given freely with the other. If we're not careful in the way we talk about duty and obligation and obedience and so forth, we recognize that none of the obedience that we offer retroactively earns the free grace of salvation. We don't add to our salvation. We don't maintain our salvation. We don't earn our salvation in any respect with the good works that we do. In fact, as I hope that we'll see as we go through, good works are in fact, they are our salvation. They are an aspect of the free gift that God gives us. They are how we live out and experience the salvation that Christ is working in us. Sin is not fun. Sin is not good. To have sin taken away from us and taught instead righteousness, that's a great blessing and gift. And the justification, the free grace that we have in Christ through forgiveness of sins, is done so that we can then experience the grace and blessing of sanctification, freedom from sin and misery and bondage. And we want to keep that in mind firmly as we work through these next three chapters over the coming months. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first six verses. The sermon today is on the first three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As I said before, we're going to focus on the first three verses here. He starts here with this reference, to beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This sets the tone for this section. To walk in a way that corresponds to or is appropriate to the nature of the calling. That's what he's saying here. Another way of saying this is to be what you are. You've been called as sons. Live as sons. It's, in a way, similar to the idea that if you are a citizen of a particular nation, a member of a particular family, Well, you are that, regardless of how you do or don't behave. Behaving a certain way doesn't make you a citizen of the United States. You just are a citizen of the United States. But if you are a citizen, then you are expected to live according to the culture and expectations of that nation or that family or whatever. And this is very similar to what Paul is saying here. You've been called, you've been granted the adoption as sons of the Most High, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, what a tremendous calling that is to have. And now he's saying, therefore, be what you are. Live and walk in a way that corresponds to that calling. After all, if we actually believe the things that have been taught in the first three chapters of this book, then those principles that we hold to are going to work themselves out in our lives in a particular way. Believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing in the free offer of Christ, of his own life on our behalf, our salvation, our eternal promise. If we actually say that, yes, all those things are true, then that's going to change the way we think about money, about family, about marriage, about government, about all the things of our lives. It must. Now, that's a process that takes time. Those things are not all just immediately apparent to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians or other similar teachings like it throughout the scriptures. And yet, that's the right way to see this. Not, here are a list of things you'd need to do in order to retroactively earn your salvation, hoops you have to jump through to prove to God that you really love him and are thankful for what he did. No, it is the application of those truths, which are expressions of thankfulness and love, but are simply the working out of those principles in various aspects of our lives. Like I said, we want to keep that clear throughout. In this section, in the section here that begins discussing the application of his teaching of our salvation, it is really relevant, really important to recognize that he focuses first and most heavily on our life together as believers. And this is a similar pattern we see in other places as well, in the letters of Paul. For example, in Romans chapter 12, also Peter and John apply the gospel most specifically to how we deal with one another as believers. And then goes from there to the applications of the rest of our lives, our families, our marriages, our economic relationships, and so forth. Every aspect of our life, as I said, is impacted by the gospel. But it is the church, which is the institution which is created by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel-centric institution. The other institutions and relationships in our lives all existed before Christ came. They're products of nature in many ways, of God's universal governing. It's not only Christians that have marriages. It's not only Christians that live under government. It's not only Christians that have jobs and make money. But it is truly only Christians who are truly part of the church. The present form of the church as an institution is an embodiment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is founded on the principles of the gospel, founded on the obedience, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we understand the gospel correctly, the first and most important application for how we respond to that truth is how we live in relationship to our fellow believers, how we view the church. And unity is the goal. That we live together harmoniously with our fellow believers. Now, of course, anybody who has been in church for any length of time at all knows how difficult that is and how elusive that goal can be. We have wars and fights among ourselves regularly. Where does that come from? How does that happen? Well, James addresses that in his letter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And he locates the source of those wars and fights from the covetous lusts that war within us. Now, we want things that we don't have. In particular, with respect to the church, we want prestige, we want attention, we want positions of influence. We want to just be left alone. We want to be not bothered with other people's problems and obligations and so forth. We envy the status or the power or the recognition that other people have that we don't. We resent others for a host of reasons that usually have little to do with the others, actually, and more about the lack of contentment ourselves. James talks about this. He says the wars and fights that come that war within each other have their location. I am having a fight or a war with someone else. I need to recognize that very often the source of that, the reason for that, is not in the other person at all, but it's in myself. My own sinful desires. Now, to put it another way, it's pride. And so James ends that section of his exhortation by saying, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why are we covetous? We're going to talk more about this in a future sermon. Verse number 7, he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We recognize God gives different gifts to different people. As Jesus talks about in his parable, he gives 10 talents to one man, 5 to another, 1 to a third. Why? His own reasons. It's up to him. That one man who had the one talent, he was resentful and angry and said the master was an evil man, a hard and cruel man. But we get covetous. We look at the gifts that others have, and our covetous minds tend to amplify and expand the gift that someone else has and to denigrate and look down on the gift that I have so that I think that this other person has been given so much more than I've been given. And so I am resentful and angry because of that. Rather than focusing on what I have and in thankfulness working to develop and use the gift that I have, I am angry and resentful over what someone else has. And the Lord gives gifts according to his own measure, as it says. So that pride, that outside sense of entitlement and self-importance, that focus on I deserve or I should have or I me, that's what generates the wars and fights among us. Pride causes wars and fights, not just in the church either, in all of our relationships, in all of our fellowships, in our workplaces and in our families. Pride. Pride was the original sin when Adam listened to the devil's lie and tried to be like God, tried to take what had not been given to him. Now, that's not to say that every time I am in a war and fight with someone, I am in a conflict with someone, that I am definitely to blame. There are many stories in the Bible of Joseph hadn't done anything to deserve his brother's resentment. David hadn't done anything to deserve Saul's resentment. Certainly Jesus hadn't done anything to deserve the Pharisees' resentment. But anytime we do find ourselves in that situation, our first response ought to be to look within ourselves and to examine and to prayerfully consider, is it my pride which is driving this conflict? And to what degree might that be true? So unity in the church depends on overcoming pride. And so Paul starts with this. With all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness or meekness is the opposite of pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers, Jesus tells us. If we really trust, if we trust God to provide all things for us, all good things, we know that he will always treat us far more generously than we deserve. If we, in other words, believe in the gospel of grace, and we believe that Jesus has overflown with blessings on me, granted me so many good things, so far more than anything I deserve. If I truly view myself as abundantly wealthy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the things that matter, if I believe that, why would I be taken up with resentment and envy and covetousness of what other people have? If we trust God to provide all good things for us, we can stop being so concerned that we're getting ours, that we're being respected and rewarded that we, in the way that we think we're owed. We can start instead looking for the good of others. Being concerned with the needs and the concerns and the hurts of other people instead of spending all my time thinking about my own needs and concerns and hurts. If we can just learn to put away our pride and stop worrying so much about our own desires, or recognize God's going to grant me every good thing. All good things will He give to them that walk uprightly, He says. How much more? How much more could the church accomplish? How much more could we all accomplish? Could be so much more if we could learn to put away pride. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to think like a man on campaign. Think like a soldier. He says a soldier only needs to concern himself with pleasing the one who enlisted him. If you're working for a good general, a general that you trust, a general who knows what he's doing, then you don't have to worry about all the details of the campaign. You don't have to worry about the strategy and all the big picture stuff. You just need to focus on what you've been given to do. What's your job? You don't need to say to yourself, boy, I sure wish I was in the artillery instead of the infantry. I sure wish I had that job instead of this job. No, you just say, this is what I've been given to do. And in lowliness of mind, you're going to focus on what you've been given to do. If you really trust your general. Now, if you don't trust your general, it's a different story. And so this is how the Christian ought to think, Paul says to Timothy. Just focused on serving Christ wherever he put you, whatever position he placed you in. That's what it means to be lowly of mind, to know our place, to know where it is that God's placed me, and focus simply on being obedient to God's calling in that place. And to recognize that's plenty. That's far more than I deserve. And every soldier in the army is second-guessing the general. That army's not going to be very successful. That army's going to be racked with hesitation and infighting and confusion. Different people going and, you know, one guy saying, hey, I think we need to charge the enemy this way. And the other guy saying, no, I think we need to retreat. And everybody going in a million different directions. And that's what so often happens in churches. When everybody in the church thinks they're the ones that should be deciding how things ought to be, instead of everyone in the church simply seeking to serve the Lord, simply seeking to serve our general, who certainly knows what he's doing. That's what lowliness of mind means. Not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And now gentleness is going to grow out of that. We'll be gentle with people because my concern will be with other people's good. How can I do good for the other person? Even when there are fights, even when there are disagreements and conflicts, then to approach that not from the perspective of how can I defend myself, how can I make sure that I'm being treated right, but instead to say, how can I do good for the other person in this circumstance? That will lead to gentleness in the way that I deal with conflicts. And as the proverb says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And we'll be meek because we'll be, like I said, more concerned with other people's good than with the promotion of my own agenda. Now, gentleness, meekness, lowliness of mind don't all by themselves produce unity. Because for unity, we'll talk about this in a minute, but for unity, we must have shared truth. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? But gentleness, meekness, lowliness of mind, they flow out of that shared truth. And they create the environment in which that truth can flourish. Now, the gentleness and meekness is, of course, especially important when we wrong each other. Now, it's important because if we're gentle and meek, we will avoid wronging each other a lot. But it's especially important when we find ourselves in those times of conflict, as we inevitably will, because we're all sinners. And there, Paul says that bearing with one another with love will be characteristic of people who are lowly and gentle. They will bear with one another. Bearing with one another means essentially putting up with one another. It would not be difficult to bear with one another if we were not sinners. Paul would not need to tell us to bear with one another if we were not sinners. But it is precisely because we are sinners and that we sin against each other that we need to bear with each other. He also uses the word long-suffering here. Long-suffering means patient. Believers who are living in the light of the gospel will be very patient with the faults of others. Most of the time, when we get angry with each other over things, we get angry over the way other people treat us, it's actually our pride that fuels that anger, which is why lowliness of mind is so important. Now, it's not wrong to be angry over sin or injustice. Jesus got angry. Paul got angry. Father in heaven gets angry over sin. But most of the time, if we are honest with ourselves, we will know that our anger is not that righteous anger fueled by being offended for God's sake that his law was broken. Most of the time, our anger is fueled by our own personal sense of pride and self-aggrievement. What I deserve that I'm not getting. And Jesus is a great example here. He got angry at the blasphemy of God's name. He got angry at the mistreatment of people. He got angry at the Pharisees' use of their religious position to abuse and oppress others and hypocritically, self-righteously puff themselves up. He got angry at all of those things, and he rebuked people. But we see the lowliness of mind, the meekness and gentleness, even in Jesus, in that even there, he never got angry for his own sake. He didn't get angry because somebody was treating him in a way that he didn't think he ought to be treated. He got angry on behalf of others. But he did not show anger when they lied about him and when they betrayed him to Pilate. Now, he called out their wrong. He addressed it for what it was. He didn't ignore it. But you see, even in those situations, when people are lying about him, when people are slandering him, he always, even when he's rebuking them, he still is always showing concern for their good. That's what we see in lowliness of mind, gentleness, humility. Now, you could say, well, it was different with Jesus. Jesus was God. Jesus knew how it was all going to work out. Jesus knew that ultimately nobody could hurt him in any way that God the Father didn't permit. He knew he was going to rise from the dead, have victory over all his enemies, and so his example isn't really a fair one. But don't we know that too? Don't we know the end just like Jesus did? Don't we know also that God is going to raise us from the dead and that every wrong is going to be righted and all the injustices are going to be corrected and all the lies are going to be exposed, that we will be forgiven of our sins and we will inherit the eternal kingdom? Don't we know that just as well as Jesus did? We should. Because we have the promise of God for all those things. Now, we don't know all the details like Jesus did. That's true. But we too know the end from the beginning because we've been told by our Heavenly Father. And so we also can know nobody can ultimately do us any harm. No weapon formed against us ultimately can prosper. Any evil done to us, God will turn to our good. We know that because He promises it in His Word. And that any bad thing that happens to us in this life will only be for God's perfect ends and purposes, to work our good. So that as we come to believe that more and more truly, we will be able to react to others with the same kind of gentleness and humility and lowliness of mind that Jesus himself demonstrated. Paul in Philippians 2 calls us to that very thing, to have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, speaking of his self-humiliation, becoming a servant, looking for the good of others, and obeying even to the cross. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Now, it doesn't mean just ignoring all wrongs, of course. Though it does mean ignoring a lot of them. If I'm concerned with the good of others, then I will assume the best about them. And when somebody does something that hurts my feelings, the position of lowliness and gentleness, I will assume that I have misunderstood them. That they didn't really intend to hurt my feelings. They didn't really intend to insult me. That this was accidental or a misunderstanding. Rather than immediately reacting out of my pride. When I do deal with offenses, then there will be offenses that we do need to deal with, things that we ought not overlook. But we will do so with the good of the other brother in mind, with an aim to restoring unity, with restoring fellowship, and not just getting them the way they got me. I will do so with a desire to do good for the other brother, and also a great deal of humility about my ability to do good for the other brother, which will lead to caution and restraint in the way that I deal with things. That's what it means to bear with one another in love. Now, I could put up with someone just because I don't care what they say or do. That's not love. It's also not love when I tell myself that I need to correct all their faults, and I'm any little mistake or error I see in them, I'm constantly nitpicking them about every little thing. And I could say to myself, well, it's love for you that I'm doing this because I just want you to be better, and that's why I'm correcting every single mistake that I think you've made. That's not expressing love in humility and lowliness of mind. That's contrary also to what Paul calls us to here. Rather, to bear with one another in love, patient and long-suffering in lowliness of mind, that will grow out of real humility and gentleness as we learn to trust God for all that we need, to stop pursuing our own interests all the time, and instead to pursue the interests of others. What we've been called to in this life in general is to trust God, to pursue His interests, to pursue His glory. And the way that He's told us to do that primarily is by seeking the good of those that are around us. And especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Jesus did, and it's what we're called to as well. Now the goal of all of this is unity, like I said before. Unity. When we learn to serve one another and seek one another's good, then we learn to work towards the same goal. Now, if each one of us is seeking only the good of our own, if I'm only seeking my interests or the interests of my family, of my little unit, my little tribe, then everybody will be pulling against everyone else. Everybody will be pulling in different directions. Everybody trying to claim that my fair share of everyone else's resources. Instead, if we learn to seek one another's good, then we all work toward the common goal of the good of the body for the glory of God. The church is the work of the Spirit of God and founded on the work of Christ. It's the people of the Father. Therefore, it's essential to the very nature of the body of Christ that there's only one of them, that it's unified, truly. He will go on to talk about one body, one spirit, one calling, one faith, one baptism. Now, of course, we know in this present state, there are many schisms, many divisions. And that's just proof that we're not in heaven yet. We're not in our final state. But just as we're not content with the sin in our own heart, and we're called to continually labor, to overcome, to repent, to move towards the perfection that God has called us to. Just in the same way, we ought not be content with divisions and schisms and disunity in the body of Christ. We're called to work to overcome them as best as we can. Certainly not act to propagate more of them. Now, as with all things in the church, our main responsibility in this regard is always to our local body. There is very little that any of us can do to overcome all of the denominationalism and groups and various disagreements about theology that exist among the 2 billion or so Christians that are in the world right now. But we can do a great deal. Every one of us can do a great deal to foster a spirit of unity within our own fellowship. And this is what we're called to do. Paul's already told us the mindsets that will lead to this unity: patience, gentleness, humility. And when we pursue the good of others instead of just pursuing our own good all the time, then we will be pursuing unity within our body. When we are forgiving of others and patient with the fault of others, then we build unity. Paul centers this unity on the Spirit of God, the unity of the Spirit he talks about. Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that unity, therefore, must never be pursued at the expense of truth. And this has been a common fault of Christian people that desire, for good reasons that the Scriptures talk about, desire that unity and therefore seek to try and put away every single doctrine, every single truth that they think might stand in the way of that unity and end up with the lowest common denominator, Christianity, which is hardly Christianity at all. That's a fake unity. Because it's a unity based on my feelings, my ambitions, my goals, instead of on the Spirit of God and the Spirit's truth. Christians may say we should be humble and gentle and therefore not worry about doctrine. Doctrine divides. But true humility and gentleness depends on what we believe about Christ and what He did and what He's called us to. So true humility has to be based on faith in Christ. If I don't believe what the Bible teaches about Christ, then I will not understand what it means to truly be humble and forgiving. But on the other hand, this doesn't mean that we can excuse divisions and strife based on the most minor points of doctrine, the most minor questions. I am informed that there is a particular sect in Texas known as the Hook and Eye Baptists. And they're known as the Hook and Eye Baptists because they believe that wearing buttons is ostentatious. And therefore, they only wear shirts that connect with a hook and eye. And on that basis, on the grounds of the proper connections of shirts, they have separated from other Christians. That's an extreme example, of course. Nonetheless, Christians over the years have separated from one another over all sorts of things. The proper date of celebrating Easter was a major cause of division and even wars in the early church. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14 not to enter into doubtful disputations, or in other words, arguments about doctrinal points which are minor and uncertain. Now, the problem is that this requires a great deal of wisdom, because those issues which we are willing to divide over always seem very important to us. So we need to prayerfully seek the Spirit of God and search the Scriptures and study humility so that we can learn the wisdom to see what's truly important enough to separate. Paul and John and so forth certainly were willing to break fellowship with other believers over some doctrines. So it's not that breaking fellowship over any doctrine is wrong, but also not to pursue schism and have that prideful, arrogant mentality that thinks I'm right about everything, and the only way you can have unity with me is if you agree with me about every single thing. Like I said, that takes wisdom to determine the difference. That's why it's so important to be led by the wisdom of the Spirit and to cultivate, to really work towards and study that humility and that gentleness, that lowliness of mind that Paul calls us to here. Wisdom includes, perhaps most importantly, the ability to see what is truly important and what is of lesser importance. There's always a tension in the Christian church between unity at the expense of doctrinal integrity and, on the other hand, schismatic nitpicking. There is a tension there that has always existed, and that tension is a major opportunity for us to learn and study that wisdom. This is just one more area where our dependence on the Spirit is so clear. And Paul calls our attention to this by calling us to the unity of the Spirit. Let's remember that without the Spirit of God and human wisdom, we're never going to accomplish this. Mankind has been trying to accomplish unity for its whole history and has always failed because of the sinfulness and corruption of the human heart. And that's why we need to really, every one of us really needs to seek the work and the power of the Spirit. But we can have confidence. Jesus told us that if we ask for the Spirit of God, He will give it to us. And can teach us and train us in the humility that we need. It's not the unity of our own personal feelings. It's not the unity of what we think is important. It's not the unity of advancing our personal agendas or prestige or size for the sake of size or any other earthly thing that we get caught up in. It's the unity of the Spirit. For the church is the work of the Spirit. And so if we are to pursue that unity, we must be filled with the Spirit so that we can pursue His goals and not ours. And so once again, we see how important lowliness of mind is. Because there's two very easy ways for that pursuit of unity to go on. Just to reiterate, there's on the one hand, the unity that jettisons all doctrinal distinctions and just looks to say, let's have a lowest common denominator Christianity so that we can build as big a church as possible. Which ends up being monuments to ourselves rather than glorifying God. Or on the other hand, I can say unity will happen when you agree with me about every single thing. That when you put away all of your disagreements with me, which once again is simply self-aggrandizing. Both of these extremes can be avoided when we pray earnestly for the Spirit so that we can pursue His goals instead of our own. So we're called to get our mindset right from the beginning. A mindset which flows right out of the gospel. Humility, gentleness, lowliness of mind. And that will prepare us to navigate the various challenges of the Christian life. Only with that mindset will we be able to navigate those challenges. Paul shows us that the first and obvious implication of the gospel is humility. John Calvin said that humility was the chief virtue of the Christian life. And I believe that he is correct. Which is to say, not thinking more of ourselves than we ought. To recognize that none of us are that smart, none of us are that virtuous, none of us are that hardworking, none of us are that special. That any good in us is good that was put there by our Heavenly Father. And therefore not to be lifted up in pride. The unity of the people of God is the ultimate goal. And to achieve that unity, we have to learn to treat each other right, to bear patiently with each other's faults, to recognize all of us are sinners. We're a long way from heaven. And so we all have a lot of sin and failure that I know that every one of you has to put up with a lot of sin and failure on my part. And that calls me to put up with a lot of sin and failure on your part. And it's only in that way that we will pursue the unity of the gospel and the bond of peace. And that requires that we have that mindset. That we're not here to serve ourselves. That we are not here in church to get what we want. To serve our interests or agenda. That we are here to glorify our Heavenly Father. and to do His work, not ours. God did not save us just for fun, just arbitrarily. He didn't deliver some people from hell just so that those people could be awfully relieved that they didn't have to be in hell with the rest of them. God delivered us from hell for a purpose. In order to achieve the original purpose of His creation, which was to glorify Himself, to call to Himself a people, to dwell with them in fellowship forever, a people who would glorify Him by their very character and nature. He redeemed us from sin in order to make us the people who fulfill that original goal, to be like God. What an incredible thing He's called us to. We are now being made like Christ, conformed to His image. If your understanding of the gospel does not prompt you to change your life, to change the way that you think about things in your life, then you do not understand the gospel. The gospel is a calling. It isn't just an abstract truth. It isn't just some idea that I just check the box like I say, yeah, Neptune's a planet in the solar system. Here's that. I believe that to be true. And because I have checked this particular box that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and if I believe that that happened, then I'll be forgiven of my sins and go to heaven when I die. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a calling. The gospel is a summons to repent, to throw ourselves on the mercy of God, to acknowledge Him as our Lord, and to commit ourselves to following Him. That's the good news. To be saved from our sins. Not to be saved just from the consequences of our sins, but to be saved from the sins themselves. That's the good news. And it is the mindset, the truth, the principles of the gospel, which as they have their implications and work themselves out in our lives, in every part of our lives, is going to have that effect. And that's why the gospel is a calling. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest only comes when you come to Him. The salvation only comes when we respond to the call. So we will labor to become the people that God has called us to be. And we reiterate, we do not do so to earn our salvation, even retroactively. We don't do so to finish our salvation, to maintain our salvation, to add to our salvation. We do so because that is our salvation. It is the experience of our salvation to be what God has called us to be. He has called us out of darkness into His glorious light. He's called us to enjoy the great blessing of being part of His perfect people, dwelling in fellowship with Him. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you, it is a tremendous blessing and joy and rest when you put away pride. If you've never experienced it, you haven't done it. To feel the weight of being so concerned with what other people think about you and whether you're getting your due, when you can just let that weight fall off you, it is a wonderful feeling and gift. What characterizes His people as His people is that we learn to dwell in peace with one another through lowliness of mind and in fellowship with our God, knowing and loving and submitting to Him as our God and Savior. And it's through His Word, through passages such as this one, that the Spirit of God works in our hearts and minds to make us those people in joyful submission to God and in joyful unity with one another. Lowliness of mind, patience, gentleness, these are the qualities that are going to make heaven what it is. These are the qualities that are going to make the eternal kingdom such a great place to be. When we are all lowly and gentle and peaceable. These things, therefore, these aren't unpleasant chores, duties that we have to perform out of some sense of obligation. No, these, in order to earn God's gifts in some ways, no, these are God's gifts to us. to learn gentleness, to learn lowliness, to learn humility. These are tremendous blessings and gifts to us. It will free us from the misery and bondage and slavery of pride and covetousness and envy. They're terrible, terrible burdens to bear. By God's Spirit and in the name of His Son, let us embrace these gifts and desire these gifts and even now begin to enter into that blessed eternal state. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have promised us such great salvation. We thank You that You have promised us and have begun to free us from the terrible bondage and misery of pride and covetousness and envy, and teaching us the blessed and glorious truth of humility and gentleness. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us, first of all, to cultivate that spirit within ourselves of not thinking more of ourselves than we ought, of not putting ourselves at the center of our universe, but putting You at the center of our universe, so that we can, through that lowliness, begin to learn to treat other people better. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that You would do that work through Your Spirit in this church particularly, so that this church might be faithful to Your call and might be a true community of disciples of Christ, demonstrating to the world what it means to love one another as You have called us to do. Forgive our sins, Lord. We know and confess that we fall so far short of this. And we know that this is the process, this is the work that You are doing in us now. And we thank You and praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.